The devil certainly loves going to church. And while we may not realize it, he may be in our presence today. Perhaps in a heart or mind or thought. Perhaps in the body of someone who has fallen prey to false doctrine, or maybe it's someone who is struggling with moral issues. We're constantly at war, no matter whether we're talking about in the confines of an assembly of a local church or whether we're talking about the things that we do outside the realm of that church. And certainly we find that the devil does a great deal to destroy a church from the outside by suffering and persecution. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, "And all who suffer, or all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." But oftentimes the devil will try to come in the church by infiltration, sort of subtly. In fact, there's a passage over in the book of 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, I'd like to go to before we go to Revelation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and first of all, in verses 3 and 4, where the Apostle Paul says, "But I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." And in the same chapter, he says in verse 13, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also transfer themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Therefore, kind of like a spy, and coming in the form of an angel of light, he likes to come into local churches and infiltrate and corrupt within." The story is about a community center that was built in Pennsylvania. And before long, they started noticing that the windows wouldn't open or close, and the doors wouldn't lock, and there were cracks in the walls. And they couldn't understand why. And really, the problem was that about 10 miles away, there was a coal mine, and they were detonating to mine the coal. And the explosion was reverberating the foundation to the point, even though it was 10 miles away, that with inside, it was destroying that building. Well, Satan likes to do that to local churches. He likes to come within. He likes to quietly shake the foundation. And before long, the church falls prey to his doctrine and to his ways. Now, most of us are pretty familiar with the book of Revelation. And we're probably familiar with the introduction to the book of Revelation, chapter 1 and verse actually, I shouldn't have put verse 1. That should be verse 11. Where John says, saying, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. To Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea." Seven churches. And in five of those seven letters that are revealed in chapters 2 and 3, we find reasons for condemnation. That would be awful for the Lord to look upon the San Marcos Church of Christ and say, "You know what? I know your works. And there are some things about it that I might commend, but there are also some things that I have against you." And to five of those seven churches, he offers not only commendation, but condemnation. And I want to look at those. Because what they do is they tell us just how local churches invite the devil in. Churches making a deal with the devil. First of all, a church may make a deal with the devil by elevating orthodoxy over enthusiasm. Look in the second chapter at the letter that was written to the church at Ephesus, beginning in chapter 2 and verse 1. And notice that he says in verse 2, first of all, I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars, and have persevered, and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. First of all, there was something about the church at Ephesus that was worthy of condemnation, and that is that you have tested the false teachers, and you cast out the false teachers, and that is worthy of commendation. You have a great deal of work going on there. I know your works, I know your labor, and I know of your perseverance. But then in verse 4, he says, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you are fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Now here you have a church that probably was surprised to get this letter. Because after all, they're doing all the right things and doing them in the right way. And they have put the false teachers to test and cast them out and refused the false doctrine. But at the same time, they weren't right with Jesus. They didn't have the right kind of heart. He says, you have left your first love. It's sort of like a cold church just going through the form. You have left your first love, and therefore you need to repent and do the first works. You need to do the right thing, but at the same time, you need to do the right thing for the right reason. We might say that the church at Ephesus needed a revival. They needed to be woke up. And that's exactly the reason why God gave them this letter. Or a church may make a deal with the devil by accommodating culture. We find this in the church at Pergamos that is found in chapter 2 and beginning with verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and do not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. First of all, in Pergamos, here was apparently a city that had become the center of emperor worship, where Satan's throne was. And notice that God didn't say, well, what y'all need to do is you need to get up and move. Now what he says is, you need to be devoted to me. And I noticed that in the past that was the case. But in verse 14, but I have a few things against you, because you have those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you have also those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. And so while there were a number of things that were worthy of commendation in their past history, unfortunately, we have a people now that have accommodated the culture. You know, a good example of that is Balaam and Balak over in the book of Numbers. First of all, Balak wanted Balaam to prophesy against Israel, but God would not allow that. And so instead, what he did was he seduced Israelite to commit adultery by sending women from Moab, from the Moabites, into the Israelite camp. And what they did was they accommodated the culture rather than staying with the standard. You know, Satan would just love for us to lower the standard. Reality is that the real trendsetters in our society ought to be the children of God. And the trend that we ought to be setting and the standard for morality that we ought to be establishing is the holiness and the purity of God. You know, Jesus said in the book of Matthew, the 5th chapter in verse 13, he says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will it be seasoned? It has been good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Now we can kind of see this in the denominational realm in a sort of extreme. For example, churches today that will accept homosexuals in their fellowship or will allow a homosexual to be a minister, or churches that will accept women as priests or women as their, you know, ministers. What they have done is nothing more than accommodate culture. In fact, I was at a ball game a few weeks ago back in the fall, and I can't remember all of them, but there was a lady sitting in front of me, and on the back of her t-shirt was 10 reasons to be an Episcopalian. Number one, all the pageantry without the guilt. Number two, priests who wear dresses. Number three, everyone gets to drink the wine. Now there's a good reason to go to church. Everybody gets to drink the wine. I mean, to me, it's almost sacrilegious. I hate to say it, but somewhat insulting. And I wonder how God feels about that. Now, we can talk all day, though, about denominations. But how does God feel about us when we begin to move to the left rather than staying with the standard? When we begin to accommodate the language and the dress and the moral code of the world, when churches begin to accept adulterous relationships, when they begin to compromise with regard to fornication or with regard to drinking or with regard to how they dress, the fact is that churches today, that George fights this battle from time to time on a personal level. Because there are times when I have allowed things in my home on the television that my mom and dad would have never allowed in their home. It's real easy to slide to the left rather than staying with the holiness of God. We need to be trendsetters. And the kind of trend that we need to be establishing is that we're standing on God's side and not compromising with culture. Or a church may make a deal with the devil by tolerating false teaching. This was true of the church at Pergamos and also true of the church at Thyatira. In chapter 2, and beginning with verse 18, to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God, whose eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, your patience, and as your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent." Now, the church at Thyatira was a place known for its labor guilds. And in order to be a part of the labor union, you had to be involved in the activity of those labor unions, which involved drinking and all kinds of immorality. It was part and parcel of the union. And therefore, the Christians there would be tempted to accommodate themselves by the trends of the local guild. And they would be tempted then to say, well, you know, it really doesn't matter what we do. You know, after baptism, you know, one lady said, "Doesn't really matter what we do. Long as I got my feet wet, you know, got my head wet, after baptism we can do whatever we want to do. You know, God doesn't matter. God doesn't really care." And that would be real easy for these brethren to have accommodated the trends of the time by allowing the false teachers to come in and to teach doctrine that will truly scratch their itching ears. Now, I can't control what everybody believes privately. But one thing that we do have control over, not only myself, but every member of this congregation, and that is we can control what is taught publicly. And we must not allow for false doctrine to be tolerated. It must be answered. You know, Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and beginning with verse 24. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and beginning with verse 24. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. This was the work of the evangelist, to correct those who were in error. And furthermore, in chapter 4, he says in verse 2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desire, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. And so what you need to demand of this pulpit, and what I need to demand of myself is that nothing but the truth is taught. Only what God says in His Word must be taught from this pulpit. A devil may, or a church may make a deal with the devil by venerating the reputation. In chapter 3, we find a church that is dead. And they don't even know they're dead. He says, and to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, that you're alive and you're dead. Apparently there was a time in the past where this church was a very vibrant church, a very lively church, spiritually dedicated, very devoted. But now they're living in the past. They're worshiping the past rather than recognizing the current spiritual illness in this church. Living off of yesterday. Well, you know, I remember the year when we baptized 25 people. I remember the time when we had 300 present for a gospel meeting. I remember the time when we had all these young folks around and the singing was beautiful and the preaching was great and everything was going. Living off of yesterday. And yet, subtly losing the power of God and not even knowing it. And so we must recognize that right now is the time of crisis. And the reason why is because right now you have a neighbor whose soul is lost eternally. Because right now you have brethren that are struggling spiritually that need our encouragement. Now you get devoted to that, and you get devoted to the glory of God, and you don't have the problem they had at Sardis. But the problem at Sardis is they wanted to live in the past. And they wanted to gloat over past glories and past accomplishments. And now they were dead, and they didn't know it. Have you noticed that in the letter to the church at Sardis, he writes and says nothing about persecution? You know why? Because the devil doesn't need to persecute a dead corpse. You know, the quickest way to kill a church is not with false teaching. The quickest way to kill a church is just do nothing. That's what they were doing at Sardis. And they were living off their past reputation. Or a church makes a deal with the devil when they celebrate sufficiency, such as the church of Laodicea. where it says in chapter 3 and verse 14, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold or hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. And do you not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked? I counsel you to buy for me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see." This is the church where Satan was probably, or at least felt the most welcome. Lukewarm church. Feeling self-sufficient. Saying, I have no need of Jesus. We have need of nothing. We're fine. Everything's great. We've got the nice, large building. We've got a preacher that knows how to turn the phrase real well. And he entertains us and keeps us awake all the time. Everything's going great. Wonderful singing. Beautiful voices. We don't need anything. And in fact, we don't even need the Lord. You know, a lot of churches in America, I'm afraid, are that way. You know, it's real easy for us to live off of past days and past accomplishments. It was my mom and dad that fought the battles that will allow for me today to preach in a relatively nice building, to have a relatively nice salary, and to be rather comfortable. It was because of past generations. And it's just real easy for us to kind of do church, you know, kind of show up, go home, forget about it, and think that somehow by doing that, that we have pleased God. That was the problem of the church at Laodicea. And the reality is that God says, here's what you need to do. He says, first of all, in verse 19, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he will be with me." To the church at Laodicea, he says, here's what you need to do. You need to invite Christ back in. You need to realize that you need Him. And it's kind of amazing. The devil will do anything he can to make it easy on us, to kind of get us comfortable and thus to become complacent, and then to become a guest, a subtle guest within our fellowship. You know, out of the seven letters to the churches of Asia, there are only two letters that have no condemnation. Philadelphia and Smyrna. A comforting picture. Where he has only praise. Where he honors them because they honor the Lord. Not all churches are inviting the devil in. And we have a choice of what we want to do. The best way to refuse the devil is to invite Jesus in. To make Him our head. To make Him the Lord and Master of our lives. To make sure that when we come and invite the visitor, that what they see is they see Jesus Christ in our lives. You know, the story is told about a church. I'm sorry. The story is told about a fellow that had a wreck on a country road. And there were two laid out on the highway, critical condition, needing immediate help. And just down the road, there was a sign that said, "Lucas Jones, Eternal Medicine." And so they went down there, knocked on the door of his house, said, "Mr. Jones, Dr. Jones, we've got a situation down here and we need help." And he said, "Well, I'm sorry, but," he said, "I don't practice anymore." And they say, well, then you have one choice. You either need to come help meet the need or you need to take down the sign. You know, churches have two choices. Either we can try to meet the need, or if not, if the Lord is not in our assembly, then what we need to do is we need to take down the sign. And the best way to make a deal with the devil is just elevate orthodoxy over enthusiasm, or accommodate the culture, or tolerate the false teaching, or venerate our reputation, live on the past, or celebrate our sufficiency. You do that, and you invite the devil in. And the best way to refuse him is to invite Jesus Christ in. You know, Revelation 3 and 20 was an invitation, but not to non-Christians. It was an invitation to Christians. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Maybe you need to invite Jesus back into your life. Maybe you understand and recognize the struggles that you have in your own life. Or maybe it is that you become so prosperous and so self-sufficient that you think that you don't need the Lord anymore. But now you realize that indeed you need him. Would you invite him in again? Maybe there's someone here today who has a spiritual need. If we can help you in any way, we certainly would desire to do that. And we invite you to come as we stand and sing in the song selection.